is an emphatic word that stands out at the beginning of the sentence. And the word appointed has reference to the deliberate purpose of God for the believer. And wrath, generally in the scripture, has to do with the outpouring of divine wrath upon living men and women. Now, this is the hope of salvation. Because of God's appointment, we are not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. And we obtain it, of course, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your hope in its context of this salvation, the hope of being saved altogether out of and away from the day when the wrath of God will be poured out upon living men and women who are unbelievers upon the earth.
Second Thessalonians, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wouldn't that fit in here?
Yes, that's the reading tomorrow, Brother Billy.
But
I understand your feeling. That's right. See, God has not appointed us here to wrath.
Right.
But when you get into chapter 2 and verse 12, he's now talking about that being chosen from the beginning. That's where you're at.
I notice here in the military terms here, watch the sentry on alert,
mm-hmm.
and then we've saw the armour,
mm-hmm.
and then down a bit we'll have the disorderly aspects, somebody out of step, not in rank,
mm-hmm.
and then there'll be the short commands. Could you explain to us just briefly too in relation to salvation and its threefold aspect? Saved, being saved, and we will be saved.
Yes, there is in the New Testament the teaching of salvation in its broadest sense. The moment we responded to the call of God in the gospel and we believed, we were saved. And we were saved on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ and his exaltation and enthronement in heaven. But we are being saved, and our present salvation as a continuous experience actually is in the hands of one who ever lives upon the throne of God in heaven. And of course the culmination or the consummation of that salvation, that is the salvation of the soul, will be realized at the rapture of the church when we are caught up to be with the Lord, and we will enter into the full consummation of our salvation. So salvation with regard to the soul has a past point in time when it happened, a present continuing experience through a living Christ upon the throne, and a culminating point when the Lord comes, and we shall have not only will our souls be saved, but it will be spirit, soul and body, and as a complete man we shall enjoy that salvation. Here the context suggests the salvation is in relation to this day of wrath and the outpouring of divine wrath. Does that help, Billy? Are you happy with that?
I know it's a different word, but the thought's the same. The other appointment in the letter, in chapter 3, says, these afflictions whereunto we are appointed. So it would have been maybe a comfort to these believers that not only was God's hand in their future salvation, but God's hand was also in their present suffering.
That's right.
Mr. Parmenter, you mentioned in the day of the Lord and your description of it and the number of things that were going to happen or the character of those dead, right? Now, he only deals here with wrath and judgment. Is that because of the circumstances in which the Thessalonians find themselves? The persecution they're going under, then he's talking about the day of wrath to encourage them. Are you with me?
Yeah. Oh, yes, I'm with you. Yes, I was waiting for you to finish. That is right. The aspect of the day of the Lord that the apostle is handling here is that which has to do with wrath and judgment, which will culminate in the great day of his wrath when you get to the end of Revelation chapter 6. And that aspect of the day of the Lord is brought in here for that very reason, because there were others that were teaching that it was already the day of the Lord, and they were already in these persecutions, were a part and parcel of the day of the Lord. So he says, no, that is not so. the day of the Lord from the standpoint of the outpouring of divine wrath is yet future. Are you happy with that? Clarify it in your mind. Yes.
Mr. Commander, God hath not appointed us to wrath. Would you agree that that does not imply that some are appointed to wrath? In the words of Romans chapter 2, those who reject Christ, because of their hard and impenitent heart, they treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath.
Yes, well, in Romans chapter 2, it is the willful, unbelieving man or woman that's treasuring up to themselves wrath against the day of wrath. But here, the Apostle Paul is dealing with believers. He's not dealing with unbelievers at all. What he's saying for the comfort of these believers, that for believers God has not appointed. Now, that does not say that God has appointed others to wrath. What he's saying is that we have not been appointed not to that day of wrath, when there will be the outpouring of divine wrath upon living men on the earth. We've not been appointed to that. And the reason we've not been appointed to that is because of what the Lord has done for us. And he goes on to say, does he not? Who died for us? You see, so everything for the believer is founded upon the death and the resurrection of Christ. So we cannot say that just because we are among those of whom the Scripture says we are not appointed unto wrath that others are. No, that's going beyond what the Scripture says. It's for the comfort of believers. Wrath will come upon unbelievers. Unbelieving men and women will feel the fullness and the fierceness of divine wrath in a coming day. But says Paul, listen, for those who are believers, God has not appointed us. That is the deliberate and determined purpose of God for the believer is not wrath, but salvation realized in the rapture of the church, as we saw in chapter 4.
Mr. Parmenter, are we right in thinking that the wrath become used by John Baptist, again in 1 Thessalonians, and the wrath here would refer to the outpouring of divine judgment during the Great Tribulation rather than the eternal lake of fire?
Yeah. I understand the meaning behind the word wrath in relation to God's wrath always has to do with the wrath of God against living men and women on the earth, and not to do with that future time to which our brother referred to, the casting to the lake of fire. Wrath in the Scripture, in the New Testament Scripture, has to do with men who are living upon earth. And the wrath in view is the divine outpouring of wrath that is related now to this day of the Lord, of which we're considering. I mean, other brethren, are you happy with that?
I'm not absolutely happy with that.
All right, Mr. McShane, I just wonder when you sat up.
No, I'm not. That passage I was preaching last night, of course, according to me, I was all wrong. But, that doesn't mean anything. But what I do want us to see is, if the wrath of God, now listen to the way it's put in John 3, I know it's the wrath of God abideth upon them. That is the anger of God. But the anger of God doesn't end with men on earth. It continues right into eternity.
Yeah, now I see what you're getting at, Mr. McShane.
I don't think that when earth is over, and man rebellion's over, that the wrath of God will cease. I believe it will go on eternally.
But within the context of...
some of the passages which you say is quite correct. I don't misunderstand it.
No.
But if you were completely limiting it to earth, or to men on life, and I think it will continue in hell.
See, when you're back in John's Gospel, chapter 3, the wrath of God abideth. In other words, it's a constant experience for the unbeliever. The wrath of God is abiding upon them. That's what John 3:36 is saying to us. What Paul is saying to us here is this. There is a day, a marked day, when the wrath of God will be outpoured from heaven upon living men and women. Now what Mr. McShane has taken us to is now to a time when there is no more time, if I may put it that way. In other words, after the great white throne, when all the unbelieving dead have been now cast into the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, that there is an eternal aspect of the expression of the wrath of God in the lake of fire. Is that what you're saying?
And there is the Bible to support that, which is very important. There is one verse where wrath cannot be limited to earth. worship the beast and his image and so on, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. So that there is one specific biblical passage where the visible expression of the wrath of God is given the added extension of eternal torment.
That's why I take that view, brother. I hope you understand.
Yeah. But we're not
in context. I'm not disagreeing.
Yeah, no. I think what is being said is this, that with regard to the eternal state of the unbeliever, there will always be an expression of divine wrath and divine anger. What our passage is talking about is the outpouring of divine wrath upon men who are still living upon the earth. And I think that's clarified. Are you happy with that clarification, Mr. McShane?
No,
you've made your point.
Happy, for instance, with saying the deliverer, Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come. I thought that was just a broad statement of all that lay ahead for the old godly, that it didn't merely limit it to what was coming, the tribulation or anything like that.
Well, what you're saying is this. Am I reading you right? To wait for his son from heaven, even Jesus, the deliverer from the coming wrath. Is that how the text reads? And if that is so, is the coming wrath in view then, within the context of this epistle, the outpouring of divine wrath upon living men and women? And therefore, what Paul is saying in chapter 1, we're waiting for his son from heaven. And who is he? Jesus. And who is Jesus? He's the deliverer. But from what? From the coming wrath.
I don't think anyone in Thessalonica was in dread of what would come upon the earth when the day of the Lord would begin. But he was dread in the wrath of God for all eternity. And the message he heard delivered him from that.
Well, I think, Mr. McShane, we ought to leave that there. I think we've made the point, you've made your point, and we've also stated in relation to how we understand it within the context of this epistle. And I think it's good when sometimes there are thoughts suggested that will provoke thought within the minds and hearts of the people of God. So when you go home, you'd not be talking about the weather and the thunderstorm early out of this morning. You'd be talking about, well, what about this wrath then? And where does it really fit in? Is that all right, Mr. McShane, if we leave it there?
The assurance given to the Philadelphian saints, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation that shall come upon the whole world. In other words, you'll be delivered from the very time period of this dreadful experience that the world has yet to experience. That's not our hope. We'll not be even here during the time period of it. We'll not harmonize with this assurance here. And there's another point. In chapter 4, the resurrection of Christ gives us the assurance of the saints that are in the grave. They're going to rise. Now the death of Christ gives us the assurance that we will live together with him. The exhortation to be alert and watchful. But thank God our future life with Christ doesn't depend even upon our alertness. Wouldn't that be in keeping?
Mm-hmm. Yes, there is, when you're at verse number 10, there is a difference of thought as to what Paul is actually saying in this verse. There are some who feel that when he gets to verse 10, Paul is now going back to the verses that conclude chapter 4, and to say to us that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with him. The only problem with that is the word sleep in this section is consistent all the way through, and it is just slightly different. And maybe what Paul is saying in this verse is this: our living with Christ does not depend upon our deeds, but upon his death. And that's how the verse begins, you see. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are watchful or whether in the sleep of indifference, it will not affect our living together with him. But then, of course, objections are raised to that, because they say, well, that defeats the whole call to a life of holiness and a walk that's pleasing to him. So you see, there are difficulties even within this very small verse. And what we try to do is to be quite honest with the company, for you to think about it, that in this setting. The word sleep is the same all the way through. So it could well be that what Paul is saying is that whether we are mentally, morally alert, or whether we are given to indifference and indulgence, like the world, it will not affect our living together with Christ, because that depends not upon what we do, but upon what he has done. He died for us. But there may be some who would rather put it into the context of the latter verses of chapter 4. So we just put it into the setting and say to you that most probably chapter 5 has to be kept within the context in which the word is used throughout the passage. But I'm quite happy for the brethren to say otherwise.
The wise virgins were sleeping. They elected one to sleep first. But when the bridegroom gave the call, they went in. I thought that would illustrate this passage.
Right. Well, I think now that I see that clock.
It's just the problem, the next verse, how does Paul comfort them in that careless condition? It's the same verse as the end of chapter 4. Wherefore comfort one another with these words.
Yes, in chapter 4, you will have noticed, the Apostle Paul ends up like this. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, in chapter 5, it's slightly different. He says, in verse number 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify, build up one another, even as also ye do. You see, it's a bigger statement here. And in the light of what the Apostle Paul has been unfolding throughout these verses, now he's saying to the saints, now listen, you encourage yourself together. And in encouraging yourself together, go on building up one another. Building themselves up in the truth that's been revealed by the Apostle Paul to them, even as also ye do. In other words, here were saints that were given to building themselves up, edifying one another. And in that way, they encourage one another. So it is a fuller statement of what you've got at the end of chapter 4.
Is there not a danger of making the word comfort almost to console, which it really hasn't that full meaning? It's exhortation as well as comfort. So I thought exhorting would come in here just as bit of I first approach it, you see.
That's right. To encourage by exhortation, yes. The word is sometimes translated encourage, sometimes exhort. So it would be an encouragement by way of exhortation. And the exhortation is to build up one another in this divine truth. But perhaps having said that, we've got through that passage, 11 verses. We ought to get now into the practical issues of the Christian in the assembly, as I wrote over these verses, and observe, first of all, the elders who are among the saints in the assembly, and just look at their functions, and then look at the responsibility of the members of the assembly toward those elders who are among them. So we may like to take time to look at verses 12 and come down through some of these verses. First of all, he says, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So he's now talking about men who are among the saints. You will observe, it's been stated before over this weekend, they are among the saints and the saints are among them. And they are among them as those who labour, number one, and then as those who are over you, in the sense of standing before. That's the idea. We heard a preacher once describe the local assembly as a three-tier wedding cake. The top tier, the small tier, were the elders. The centre tier, the bit bigger, there were the deacons. And the bottom tier were the saints. No, that's not the idea. You see, the idea is this. Here are men who are labouring among the saints, and they stand before as an example of their teaching. So if to follow them is to follow out the word of the Lord, and then said, and to admonish you. So we might talk about these things just for a moment or two. If you want to deal with the verse in its detail, in its order, you may, of course. We beseech you to know. You may want to talk about it.
I was going to ask you, given what we were reminded on Saturday, a very young assembly, did you think that the apostle had appointed elders before he left, or is there any reason why they're not directly called elders here or overseers?
It is interesting that when the apostle Paul was in the island of Crete, he he wasn't able to stay long enough to point out the men that should labor among the saints there. So he writes to Titus and lists for Titus the things that should be found in the men that would labor among the saints. So there were no elders appointed in that sense, not on the island of Crete, so Titus was sent to accomplish that work. Here, like the epistles of the Corinthians, there's no direct reference to elders as such. And yet there must have been men there for the saints to know who was laboring among them. So whether the Apostle Paul did not have time to set things, you know, in order completely with regard to assembly practice, so that elders, and therefore that meant elders had risen up among the saints, and now they're exhorted to know them and to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Do you have any thought, David, yourself?
What I'd like to say is that there's a very close connection in these verses that we're starting to ponder on 1 Corinthians, because we've been dealing with gifts and material. And in 1 Corinthians, you've noticed that there's no question of elders raised there. And yet there must have been some brethren in responsibility. Whether we like it or not, even there's not official oversight, there are those who have a care for the saints.
And I think what the point here is this. Paul doesn't talk about the oversight as such, does he? Because sometimes oversight can give the impression that it is a status to be acquired. Now, that is never in the mind of the apostle. You see, these men are men who labor. In other words, it's men who are working among the saints. I think you could say, laying themselves out for the saints. And then they stood before the saints. And men who laid themselves out for the saints and were able to stand before them could admonish them. Would that be the point?
Yes. But then over you, it's more or less that they're taking the lead, isn't that?
Yes.
It's not a question of bossing them. Or
No. That's right. It's very important to see that. These men are not like Egypt's taskmasters. No, they're not like that. They are men who are over, so they give the lead. And when we use the word, to go before, to stand before, it is in the sense these men are leaders in respect to the spiritual well-being of the saints of God. So there's a tremendous practical import for all who would take a care among the saints of God in any assembly, small or large, that they should be men who are willing to labor, who by their example lead, as well as being leaders, and who have gained the respect of the saints, so they can admonish them when it is necessary for admonishment to be made. Brother Sandy, do you want to come in?
I was just going to ask you if you could help us on the word admonish. What is in view there, and how is that actually carried out in a practical way for shepherds, for overseers?
Well, I think the idea behind the word admonish, it does have the idea of to rebuke. And then it has the idea of to stir up. In other words, these spiritual leaders among the saints of God may from time to time have to rebuke the saints of God, because as we shall see lower down, there can be disorderliness among the saints. But then they're there to stir up the saints of God so that they will fill their place in the assembly and accomplish the purpose why they're there. So behind this word admonish has the idea of this. A rebuke on the one hand and a stirring up on the other is all part of overseers' work in relation to the spiritual well-being of the saints of God.
Would the word also mean to warn?
Yes, that would involve warning, of course. But rebuking, stirring up, warning, it just depends on the set of circumstances. Paul is just saying to these believers at Thessalonica, now you know these men. In other words, not only recognition, but it's recognition and respect for these men. The men whom God has set among them.
We have already a reference to Corinth. The Apostle numbers few in the closing chapter of the first epistle to Thamus and others, and he would call upon them to acknowledge them and take them as an example. Possibly the Corinthians were failing in this, and they were suffering because of it.
You see, I think it was Mr. McShane, someone was talking over the weekend. You know, sometimes we do not appreciate the work of overseers. in the sense of the heavy responsibility they carry. And it's so easy for you and me just to sit down and sling the stones and make the criticisms without being able to sit down and honestly evaluate the work that these men are doing. So it leads us then to appreciate them and to respect them and to recognize them. That's what Paul is saying to these believers at Thessalonica. So easy to sit back and do the criticizing. Here are men who are doing the working for the good of the saints.
One thing that we have to remember, that there is the great possibility that saints need what's mentioned here. Mm-hmm. We might think that, oh, it'd be lovely, just let them all alone and never say anything about anything and never correct anything. But it's taken for granted in the New Testament that saints will need instruction and will need warning and will need to be exhorted. Mm-hmm.
Not to move ahead, but just in verse 14, which is linked with this, to allow me, and another quality that the overseer needs is discernment. He deals with different people in different ways. There's no cookbook recipe for believers. You can imagine what would happen if you encourage the forward, if you admonish the feeble-minded and the weak. You're just causing havoc. So the proper approach to the proper person requires discernment and prayerful approach to believers.
That's very true, Sandy, that spiritual discernment is an essential quality for men who would seek to be among the saints for their spiritual well-being, so that the correct approach is made in the correct circumstances, what you're saying. So you cannot have a sort of a blanket rule as to how to deal with everything in the assembly. It's not like that anymore. Never was like that. And so he does say in verse number 40, he does talk about the unruly or the disorderly. He does talk about the feeble-minded, the faint-hearted. He does talk about the weak. And there's a different ministry for each one. And therefore men whom God has set among the saints would have a spirit of discernment as to what ministry was needed at what particular time in connection with what particular person.
Okay, verse 14, especially, is that directed to the leaders of the previous verse, or is verse 14, are the brethren of verse 14 the same as the brethren of verse 12?
There's perhaps a difference of thought. Generally, it could be that the brethren in verse 14 does involve the whole assembly. But, having said that, it would be the spiritual leaders that would actually take the lead in this kind of ministry. So because the word brethren is used in verse 14, some have suggested that that involves now all the saints must have a responsibility toward one another. Or it may be just going back to verse 12 and saying, look, the spiritual leaders have this responsibility with regard to the company. Did you have a particular mind, David, on it?
No, I thought that was from what Brother Higgins said, that he took that view. Do you take...
I take it as being the...
Oh, the leaders.
Leaders of the assembly, yes.
So it's a narrower group.
A narrower group than the entire one.
And you can see the thinking of the beloved physician coming in here. To diagnose is just as important as prescribing. You don't rebuke the feeble-minded or the weak. You diagnose the condition and you prescribe the remedy as you see the condition of the patient.
You'd be a good patient.
And then long-suffering towards all. That's a great quality in those who lead, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes, it's the same quality that you have in 2 Peter 3 in relation to the Lord. The Lord is long-suffering. The word actually means what it says, to suffer long. Most of us are really short-tempered rather than long-tempered, aren't we? But one of the qualities is this, to suffer long when you're handling saints. Long-suffering. That's how the Lord handles things. He suffers long, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the very character of the Lord should now be reflected in these men that have a care for the saints of God. And then he says, if we need to move on, I guess. He says, see that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. So now we're exhorted, see, to not render evil for evil. That's world-like. To render evil for good, that's devil-like. To render good for evil, that's God-like. Do you see what Paul is saying, don't you? He wants us to be like God. And not render evil for evil. And then he says again, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and in relation to all men. So there's two parts of the verse, isn't it? There's this idea, first of all, not rendering evil for evil to any, not to any saint, nor to those outside in the world, but always to be concerned with that which is good, both among yourselves and in a wider sphere. So you see how the apostle is dealing with these very important things, not in relation to the elders who are among you, but now to the members of the assembly and their behavior, because we can all fall into acting like the world acts and render evil for evil. We did this on Friday night, was it? Yes. You see, and we can fall into that trap. So easy. To act like the flesh acts. You know, when it says of David, you know, a man after God's own heart, you say, well, how could he be? Well, you read the life story of David, go through the incidents, how David reacted to certain circumstances showed he was a man after God's own heart. He reacted like God would react. Now, says Paul, we ought to react like God would react and not render evil for evil.
And you see, when the Corinthians were taking each other to love, they were just doing the opposite of this. Practically all these things, you see, be at peace among yourselves. They were just in division among themselves. The different evils that are here are all condemned that were all practiced in Corinth.
That's right.
The word ever just occurs twice in the epistle. Here, relating to time, and then at chapter 4, relating to eternity, ever with the Lord.
Right. In other words, there is an ongoing responsibility to act as the Lord would act in every situation. Not easy, brethren, is it? But it's demanded of us. Because where these things are not worked out, Mr. McShane has taken us, and he's paralleling all along. No, the condition of things in the Ephesians, in the Corinthian assembly, where these things do not apply, where they're not adhered to, you see what will happen. You get division, won't you? You get brother taking brother to court, to law. And the whole assembly testimony is brought, you know, almost into ruin, isn't it? If we do not follow out what the Lord is saying, what the Apostle Paul is stating here in these verses.
But I was just going to ask you, just in a general, do you see these, this whole collection of exhortations, do you see most of them as grouped in triplets?
Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Yeah.
No, just I was going to verse 12. They labor, they're over you. They admonish you. You mentioned that the threefold responsibility, the threefold reaction: to know them, to esteem them, to be at peace among yourselves. Then verse 14: warn unruly number one, comfort feeble-minded number two, support weak number three. Then I thought we moved to a new sphere: patient to all, see that none render evil for evil. That's 1, 2. Number three, ever follow that which is good. And then, of course, the self-evident 16, 17, and 18.
That's right. So you have got a triad of truth put together in practical form for the good of the saints of God in assembly and in our dealings with men and women also in the world. But having got that far, and we've got 20 minutes just to complete the chapter, you wonder if from verse number 16, and right down to verse 22, I just put over that. Now, the Christian in himself. First of all, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In other words, says the Apostle Paul, as believers in the good of God's salvation, then we ought to be men and women who rejoice evermore. In other words, we ought to be cheerful men and women. When the Apostle Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians, you'll notice, won't you, in the last chapter, he uses one expression three times, in the Lord. And there is the third one of those in the Lord, in Philippians chapter 4, is rejoice
in the Lord. And that summarizes for us what he's saying to us in chapter 3 of that epistle. Rejoice in the Lord, and again, I say rejoice. And here's a man in the prison with a chain. And yet he is saying to believers at liberty, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. We ought to be a rejoicing people in spite of our circumstances. The old chorus used to go like this, I'm happy when everything happens to please. And that's true, isn't it? Happiness depends upon circumstances. Christian joy does not depend upon circumstances. It is a legacy left to us by the Lord Jesus Christ before he went out to the cross, according to the upper room ministry, made good in our souls by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. We can joy in every circumstance of life, for our joy does not depend upon our circumstances. So first of all, be cheerful. Well, the drink offering is an expression of joy. For instance, when you come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and you've got the experience of Hannah. Now, when she fulfilled her vow, she brought with her, not only that was required by the law, but she brought with her, you know, a drink offering. And what a drink offering. So much so, as she poured it out before the Lord, it showed her the joy of her heart. As she surrendered Samuel unto the Lord, as long as he lived. So you see, the joy of a woman's heart in fulfilling her vow, which I take it, when the wine was poured out, it was a drink offering in Hannah's part.
The apostle in chapter 1 could remind them of the example that he was to them when he was in their midst. And certainly he could enjoin upon the Philippines to rejoice, and again unto thee I say rejoice, for in the prison with a bleeding back and his feet in the stocks, the prisoners heard him praying and singing their praise. So he could enjoin upon them to rejoice evermore and to pray without ceasing, because he showed them an example.
So it's a small curiosity. Unimportant. Is this the shortest verse in the New Testament?
Well, it may be, David. Would you see when you're in John chapter 11, Jesus wept.
I'm talking about the Greek New Testament.
Oh, the Greek New Testament, yes.
So we can rejoice evermore because Jesus wept.
That's right. I think in the Greek New Testament, Jesus wept is a longer expression.
16 letters. This one is only 14.
I think so.
In the critical text, Leviticus, or Luke 17:32, shorter still. But.
Yeah. Now he says, pray without ceasing. Now then, does that mean to say you've got to spend all your days on your knees? Maybe the apostle has in mind that every believer who's going to rejoice, as he says in the earlier verse, will live their lives in an atmosphere of prayer. So here is the apostle saying to these men and women at Thessalonica, pray without ceasing. In other words, when they gave themselves to prayer, but in every situation in life and living in the atmosphere of prayer, they could always lift their hearts to God. I suppose Nehemiah would be a man like that, wouldn't he? You get chapter 1, you get the big foundational prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. But then is it 11 arrow prayers that goes up from Nehemiah, just short words that goes up from his heart, pray without ceasing. In other words, the man lived in an atmosphere of communion with God. And yet those arrow prayers were based upon that foundational prayer of Nehemiah chapter 1.
Notice the rejoicing comes before praying. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So the person that's rejoicing would be in the good of prayer. But it can also mean pray without giving up. George Mueller had answers to prayer in days and months and years. And some he prayed for 40 and 50 years and he didn't see his answer. So it can also mean pray without giving up.
That is so.
It has nothing to do with a man praying that long, he can get him to stop.
No, that's right. I mean, our problem in the meetings is this, that some brethren think they're greater than Solomon, but you've heard that before. You know, long prayers are not normally a help to the saints of God. Not normally. I know if there's only two brethren at the prayer meeting and you want to fill an hour, then you'll pray half an hour each. But generally speaking, you know, prayers are not long drawn out affairs that weary the saints. So it's not that kind of praying. But it is not giving up in prayer, living in the atmosphere of prayer, being in communion with the Lord so you can always lift your heart to God in prayer. And as Brother Willie has quoted from Nehemiah chapter 8, the joy of your Lord is the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that joy comes out of a life lived in communion with the Lord. Well, if we're to be cheerful and prayerful, don't be expected to be thankful, will you? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So there you've got your triad. Don't forget it, will you? Be cheerful, be prayerful, and don't forget to be thankful. But now we come into the assembly, I take it, and with regard to the exercise of the Spirit of God, or the ministry of the Spirit of God within the assembly. He says, number one, quench not the Spirit. Then he says, despise not prophesying. But he does say, but do prove all things. Put to the test the things that you're listening to. And what is good, hold fast to. Hold fast that which is good. So he now introduces us to the possibility of quenching the Spirit of God. But you're, sorry, Wallace, I missed you.
I was just going to say, if you were involved in tit for tat, you wouldn't be rejoicing evermore. You wouldn't be praying without ceasing, and you wouldn't always be giving thanks.
That's right.
And you wouldn't be told to rejoice evermore if you're going to go through the wrath of God. The apostle never would tell you to rejoice evermore, because you couldn't rejoice evermore if you thought. It's another plank which teaches us that we're not going through.
Uh-huh.
We're not appointed unto wrath.
Thank you very much. Now, do you want to say anything about the verse we've arrived at, quench not the Spirit? You see, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us how we grieve the Spirit. And he lists for us a whole number of things which would grieve the Holy Spirit in verse number 30, is it, of Ephesians 4. We're not to grieve the Holy Spirit by going in for those kind of things. The world, no, you do always resist, says James, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. But no, it's possible for the Spirit of God to be quenched. And that's what Paul is saying to us. No, quench not the Holy Spirit. And maybe we are not in this sense to stifle or suppress the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the people of God. But you may have one or two questions now to raise in the light of that.
Could you help us, my brother, as to what would be happening when the Spirit would be quenched? Like, help us on that in a practical way.
In a practical,
none of us want to quench the Spirit. You know what I mean?
In a practical way, to yield to the dictates of the flesh would be to quench the movements and ministry of the Holy Spirit. To so organize things among the people of God with regard to our coming together, so as there is no room left for the movements and the ministry of the Holy Spirit would be to quench the Spirit. So these would be perhaps practical suggestions. Would you have anything else, Mr.
I was
Mission?
Wondering now, I don't want to be dogmatic, but I was wondering if, for instance, if the Holy Spirit is moving a man's mind and he has to fit into a certain place, and yet because of some reasons or other he refuses to do that, could that be a quenching to his operations? Not allowing him to, not taking the part of the Spirit of God. Sometimes I feel in a meeting, this is what I feel, brother. Now, there's somebody holding back. Maybe you don't like that, me saying that. I feel in the remembrance meetings, we wouldn't, some of the places, of course, you could hardly get in at all. But I mean, I'm talking about some of the meetings you feel now that the Lord has given somebody something that they should have been doing, and they're not prepared to do it.
Yeah. I believe, in a very personal and practical way, that to come to the prayer meeting and not have an exercise to pray would quench the Spirit of God. To come to the morning meeting and not have an exercise to give something back to God in relation to His Son would be a quenching of the Holy Spirit. To sit in a meeting and have a word from the Lord and yet not give it would be a quenching of the Holy Spirit. In these very practical ways, we can quench the movements and the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us in our corporate gatherings by individuals not fulfilling their responsibility. Well, that's what's in your mind, Mr. McShane.
Yes, and I have been in meetings now, longer it saves than some of you, and I've been in meetings where certain things were preached and the whole place stopped, the whole thing flattened, and there wasn't anyone would feel like getting up. We've sat sometimes for 20 minutes and there wasn't a move. The whole thing seemed to be that the Spirit of God was grieved, or quenched, as you call it, and rightly too. And I often wonder, like, we all, don't none of us want to do this now, brethren. We don't want to be thinking that we're humming at each other. None of us want to do this, and we want to be preserved from it, and that's what we need to be concerned before God.
Well, how would you, if you wanted to put a fire out, how would you go about it? You could throw cold water on it. You could then do without bring nothing else to it. Or you could have so much ashes and thing that would choke no air. So sometimes we could quench, this ministry could be given, somebody just pours cold water on it. Sometimes brethren do their best, and there's such a stony silence, nobody will add anything else on. Sometimes there's so much ashes about us, the Holy Spirit couldn't get through.
Well, but if I might pick up your ministry, David, from Saturday night, but go to the book of Ezra and link it with the prophecy of Haggai. You see, when the house, you know, was finished, there were those old men. They wept, with all the young people rejoicing at what had happened and what had been done. You know, older men can sometimes pour cold water upon what God is doing at the present, whereas younger people can see what God is doing in the present and rejoice in it. Now, to pour cold water upon what God is doing at any point in time would be a quenching in this sense. That's why you use the idea of water.
I was thinking that grieving could be more the positive. Doing something you shouldn't do and you make the Holy Spirit sorry. But maybe a quenching is more negative. That is, he may be resisted because it says, despise not prophesying.
Now, when you come to the next term, despise not prophesying. It's evident, of course, in the New Testament churches, there were prophets. That's quite clear as you read your Bible. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that the teaching that was being set before the saints by the prophets was not to be despised and counted as of no account. Despise not in that sense that which is being presented to the believers. We today don't have prophets, and you know why, don't you? Because when you're reading Ephesians chapter 2 and you come down to the end of the chapter, we find that the apostles and prophets, you know, they are in the foundation. I'm not a builder, but some are. You cannot put something in the foundation and then have it in the superstructure. If you put bricks in the foundation, they'll not be in the wall. So you won't have prophets up in the wall of the place if it's in the foundation. So apostles and prophets belonged to the foundational work of God in the New Testament. So this prophet was superseded by the teacher. What the prophet received by direct revelation and brought to the people of God and expounded to them, they were not to despise that. What the teacher gleans from the Word of God under the guidance of the Spirit of God and brings to the saints of God in our day, we're not to despise the teaching. But there is a qualification. We must put to the test. They must put to the test what the prophets are saying, and to what spirit it may be. And ministry must be put to the test. Even as the Bereans, they went home and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And what is good, hold on to it. Don't let it go.
So let the prophet speak, and then let the others judge.
That's right, but in the Corinthian epistle, Mr. McShane, would it be the other prophets judge?
I thought so.
Yes, sir.
No, I was just going to mention that the proving of all things really is bringing everything to the test of the Word of God. What has been revealed already to us and what we know, and then holding fast what is consistent with Scripture, and it requires an active listening, doesn't it?
It does. It is a sad feature of more recent days in my little experience. Once upon a time, you would go home from the meeting, sit in a home, and what would be considered
as conversation would be a discussion of what we've learned at the meeting, what has been set before us at the meeting. And that would be the conversation around the supper table. In other words, you know, if you're invited out to supper socially, it becomes a sort of a social, mini-social Bible reading. In other words, you would discuss the ministry, get the good of what's been stated. And what Mr. Higgins has said to us, we do test the ministry by the Word of God. And what is in perfect accord with the Word of God, we hold on to, we hold fast to. And that's what the apostles... We're not to be men and women who are marked by credulity, believe everything and anything. You must put things to the test and then hold that which is really good and would encourage and build us up. But...
First John again helps us here. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, for many false prophets are come into the world. I was just going to add one point in relation to the spirit. You said resisting the spirit, grieving the spirit, quenching the spirit, but there's blasphemy against the spirit as well. And maybe I could take this opportunity. Rob McKeown, I don't think he's here today. I didn't hear his voice, but this was helpful from him. In an earlier day, rejoice evermore, a joyful man, pray without ceasing, a prayerful man, in everything give thanks, a thankful man, quench not the spirit, a fruitful man, despise not prophesying, a scriptural man, prove all things, a discerning man, hold fast that which is good, a faithful man, abstain from all appearance of evil, a sanctified man. I thought it was helpful.
Thank you. Well, we've just got only 2 minutes. I try to get through. I'm at a loss now. But let's just look at one or two things. Says the apostle, we ought perhaps to say this, abstain from all appearance of evil. In other words, evil will present itself in all kinds of forms. And the apostle is saying to the believers, whatever form evil presents itself in, we are to abstain from it. Totally. Every appearance to hold aloof from it, hold ourselves back from it. And it's a very needful exhortation, not only for the Thessalonians, but for us in this our present day, that whatever external form evil chooses to present itself to us, we must hold ourselves back from and aloof from and abstain from altogether. In other words, believers are not expected to go in for that which is evil. And then he says to us, and the very God of peace, some put in the end of there, the very God of peace himself. So God now is presented to us as the embodiment and source of peace, the very God of peace himself. He says, sanctify you, set you apart wholly. And the word sanctify and holy and these kind of words are all related, and perhaps the best illustration of it is in its first mention in Genesis 2 verse 3. Out of the days of those chapters, God set apart one day, the seventh day. He sanctified it and blessed it and rested in it. In other words, the principle of sanctification in Genesis 2 is this, that God took one day, he set it apart for his pleasure and for his purposes and for himself. Now says the apostle, the very God of peace himself sanctify you wholly. Set you apart wholly. What does he mean? Well, spirit, because a man and woman are only whole if they're possessed of spirit, soul, and body. So we're to be sanctified wholly. Spirit, soul, and body preserved without censure right up to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you see, the apostle puts together the abstinence from evil and the divine work of sanctification and preservation from censure in spirit, soul, and body right through until the Lord comes. And then he says to us, faithful is he that calleth you who also will do it. Having said that, he's just going to say to the brethren, well, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord Jesus that this epistle be read before all the holy brethren, and don't forget, there's always a divine resource of grace the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll have to say amen at that point and thank the brethren for their kindly help.
Our Father, we bow together in thy holy presence. It is with gratefulness in our hearts that we come to thee just now in this attitude of prayer, to thank thee for this happy time together around the Word of God. We thank thee for the help that we have derived from this lovely chapter. We are so thankful that we are children of the day and look forward to that coming of the Lord Jesus, when not only we shall be like him, but where we shall be with him for all eternity. And in the light of that coming day, which we feel is not too distant, we would ask thee that thou will help us to live for thy glory and with eternity's values before us. We thank thee for help given to thy child, and we just pray for the further meeting as well, that in thy grace thou wilt help our dear brother again. And now for the food provided for us, we offer to thee our grateful thanks, and for those who have provided it behind the scenes, thou art the giver we know, and we just give thanks to thee for this food, our fellowship together, in the honored name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.